Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so excited to be here with you on this Easter Monday. What a joyful weekend we've had celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to continue thinking about that tonight. We should spend a lot of time throughout the year thinking about Jesus' resurrection. But we're going to do a little series in the light of Easter right now thinking about that. It's called Alive, and I'm so excited to share it with you because when we turn to Scripture, we read that in fact, the resurrection is the foundation upon which our hope as Christians rests. So let's go ahead and come before our God and ask Him to guide us as we dig in to what it is that He has founded our faith on. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your love. Thank You for the joy that we have on Easter, that our Savior is alive and that through Him we are alive. Lord, would You help us to better understand what You have done through the miracle of the resurrection each and every day? And through that, would You strengthen us to do the things You've called us to do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul does talk about this as a foundation, and we're familiar with foundations. We may not be foundation experts, but we understand what they are. We understand that our homes, our apartments, wherever we may live, are built on foundations. The places we work are built on foundations, at least usually. And these foundations secure things in place. They hold everything together, unless they don't. For example, imagine you go down into your basement and you see a crack like this. That's not a good sign. And if it keeps growing, you may start to notice some parts of your house shifting a little bit. In the worst case, especially for example, if you have an earthquake that comes into the mix with a bad foundation, you end up with something like this. Foundations are important. We take them for granted. We don't spend a lot of time talking about how beautiful people's foundations are, but foundations are essential. Now, the foundation of our faith is beautiful. It's Jesus triumphing over death, but all the more reason then for us to talk about it. Paul talks to the Corinthians about this good foundation because they're starting to doubt it. They're starting to focus on other things because they have issues with it. And many in our society today have issues with it too. Perhaps we struggle even to get our heads around what it means for there to be a resurrection, for Jesus to triumph over death. But as we turn to Scripture, Scripture encourages us to wrestle with this and then to hold fast to it because it gives us the hope of everything else we're promised in Scripture. So let's go ahead and begin tonight by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul says, preach all kinds of things to you, important things. Paul had covered all kinds of matters, including in this letter that we're dropping into the end of. But Paul says, if your faith isn't in vain, it's because you're holding on to this foundational matter I'm going to address with you. That's the matter of resurrection. And this good foundation tells us all kinds of important things about our faith and who we are before God and who we are as we look at our lives and the trajectory of our lives in this life and the life to come. The first thing that we find, and it's important because it tells us about who our Savior is and what He intended to do for us, is that when we see what we find here in the Scriptures about the resurrection, we see a Savior who intended to take on the penalty of sin for us. And we see that in verse 3. Paul continues, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." In accordance with the Scriptures. Paul's setting up for the Corinthians and for us to understand that the resurrection isn't simply something interesting that happened. It certainly is. If you think about it, it's the most interesting thing that happened in the history of the world. That someone actually died and then triumphed over death. He didn't deserve to die, but he did deserve to live. And by triumphing over death, he offers that life to us. That's incredibly remarkable. But it's also something that isn't just something that randomly happened that's interesting in history. It's something that Scripture anticipates throughout its pages. From the beginning of the Word of God, God sets us up to understand that this was coming. And we see this in vivid detail. For example, in Isaiah 53, we read about the suffering servant who took on our sins and died for us. Jesus' death and his triumph over death are not things that should surprise anyone, and yet they do because they're so unimaginable. How could you even read that someone's going to triumph over death and anticipate that it would actually really happen? Those things don't happen in life normally. But Scripture says it would. And then we're told in Scripture that it did. Jesus set up his disciples to anticipate this when he was teaching them throughout his ministry. For example, in Matthew 16, we read these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus was building up an understanding of how the Scriptures tied into what he was about to do, and trying to set the disciples up to anticipate what would happen after he was betrayed. Of course, we know the story. The disciples didn't get it at first. They ran and were afraid. We spent time meditating on that last week during Holy Week. But at least in the back of their minds, they knew these things were there, these promises. We see that, for example, on the road to Emmaus as Jesus explains these Scriptures. These things had been anticipated. These things were going to happen. And yet they are mind-boggling. And the Corinthians were struggling with this. The Corinthians, with all their wonderful Greek philosophy and knowledge, looked at the resurrection and it sounded like something terribly unsophisticated. People don't come back from the dead. And even if they could, do we want them to? Do they need to come back into these fleshly bodies? Why don't they just reach some kind of ideal state of spiritual growth and abandon the body? The whole idea was somewhat distasteful to them. They didn't really want to latch on to it. They wanted to run from it. And even if we can get past that, we say, well, it's kind of nice to have a body. I like my body. I'd like for it to happen. The fact that Jesus was intending to save us, intending to rescue us, still leaves a big question open. Can he do it? Intent and ability are two crucial things, if you think about it, in all sorts of areas of life. A tree that my grandmother planted years ago, a number of winters back, started to fall over. We'd had too much rain and snow, and one day we found it laying down on the ground, this giant tree, beautiful old cedar tree. And it was heartbreaking. This was a tree that she loved. And the idea of it just laying down there and ultimately being chopped up and thrown away was almost unbearable. But we called a number of different tree services, and we discovered quickly they had no intent to rescue that tree. If you called them out, they'd be happy to come and help, but helping meant cutting it down, giving up on it. They had no intent. And so whether or not they had the ability to do it, they didn't even want to try. Well, the first thing we see in Scripture is that Jesus did want to try. He did intend to go to Jerusalem and bear the sins of the world. And that's an important, important thing, because if you don't even try, nothing is going to happen, right? If we hadn't tried on that tree to lift it back up and we ended up doing it ourselves, that tree would be in a compost heap. But take a look at this tree today. This tree is towering over the house. It's a beautiful tree, and it's still alive. So first off, we know we need to have intent. If there hadn't been that intent, that tree would not be there today. I took that picture today. It wouldn't be there, but we intended to save it. But here's the other part of that coin. The one part is intent, the desire to do it, and we see clearly in Scripture that Jesus desired to do it. But the next question is, could he do it? Could he actually triumph over death? Could he then offer that to us? And what we see as we go on in this passage is that Jesus didn't simply have the desire to do it for us, the good intention. He had the ability. Take a look at verse 4. Paul goes on and says that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now think about these two things. Jesus could have gone to the cross thinking he was doing everything he could to help his friends and perhaps even the whole world, and then been buried in the tomb and never come back out. And he could have had all the good intent in the world, but not the ability to save us. Think how often, if you're talking to friends and loved ones who are going through a hard time, you'd say something along the lines of, I would do something to make this better for you if I could. And sometimes we think we can, and so we try to help, and we fail miserably. And in hindsight, we say, I sure wish I could have. But what do we see here? Jesus didn't say, I sure would like to take the penalty of sin away from you if I could. He didn't try and then fail, and his body remains in that tomb. No, what do we read here? He was resurrected from the dead. And so we see in that this giant seal of authenticity upon everything that he taught about what he was doing for us. Because after all, if he had died and just remained in the grave, we could look at everything he said about how we should live and what we should do, and of course, most of all, what he was doing for us, we'd have to say it doesn't seem to be true. Why follow someone who was so misguided that he thought he was saving the world, but he was really just getting himself killed? But he didn't. He came back to life. That's what we celebrated yesterday. He triumphed over death. And in that, his claims are shown to be true. As we read about how the Father brought Jesus back to life, we should note one really important thing. As Jesus made claim after claim that would have been blasphemous if not true, about how he could forgive sins and ultimately that he was God, God the Father would not have raised him out of the grave. God the Father would not have brought him back to life in the way that we see in scriptures unless he was speaking the truth. Because as he was resurrected, it said he was true. So we see that Jesus had the intent to save us and the ability to save us because he was God himself, incarnate in the flesh, come as a human being with flesh and bones just like you and me. And he came into the world and he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so in that, it brings together all of his teaching, all of the things that he said and promised. And it distinguishes him from everyone else who would try to help us ever in life. The author of Hebrews reflects on the priesthood that existed, that God had established, where people could go and take sacrifices and the priest would offer them up before God. And you think about the best of the priests that served Israel. Many of them surely wanted to help the people, and they saw their role there tied into that on how they could help to bring people closer to God. But there was one thing that happened every single time, and that's ultimately that priest couldn't fix things forever. That priest would die, and that priest could only depend on the mercy of God in doing what he was doing. He wasn't actually saving the people. He was simply doing something God had told him to do to convey God's grace. Take a look at what the author of Hebrews says about that in chapter 7. He says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, scriptures say that Jesus is our high priest now. He's the one interceding in the place of those priests of old. But unlike them, he doesn't die. Unlike them, he isn't flawed himself and needing to offer sacrifices himself. Unlike them, he is there every single day, and that's what we proclaim on Easter, that he is alive. So when we come before our God in prayer and we lay before him our sins and our failings and we realize that we deserve death because we are anything but holy, Jesus is there interceding for us because he is alive. He He isn't simply an idea. He isn't simply someone who in the past said great things. He's alive and actively bringing salvation to us through the sacrifice that he did back on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now, sometimes we forget that we really even need that. Sometimes we realize it deeply and we start to wonder whether it can actually happen. But sometimes we forget entirely that we even need it. We start to think, well, I can just save myself. And we may not say it that way, but we start to think about all the good things we can do and how maybe we can please God by doing this and how people will praise us if we're doing that. And what happens then? We fail miserably because in our own weakness, we're unable to save ourselves. We cannot accomplish for ourselves what Jesus accomplished for us. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That is us. We need to understand that. We are the ungodly. We are those who are deeply displeasing to God in the things that we do. And I think if we're realistic in how we look at ourselves and evaluate our lives, it's not hard to see that. It's when we start to allow pride, like we were talking about a few weeks ago, to well up in us. We start to think that we can do it on our own. And yet, if we look realistically, we realize we keep falling short. And yet there are voices in our society over and over again that tell us that isn't so. There was a big controversy this weekend. A famous national pastor made the claim that there was something about Easter Sunday that transcended Jesus' resurrection, that it reminded us that if we just love other people enough, we can save ourselves. And that is so profoundly wrong. It's dangerously wrong, because we cannot save ourselves. We can love other people, but let's just look into our hearts for a moment. How long can we do that? In our best moments, we're loving other people imperfectly, and then only for a period of time. And then we become annoyed, or we become angry, or we just become tired. But Jesus is alive and interceding for us in those weak moments. When we truly understand our lives are a constant string of weak moments. We can't save ourselves. And there's nothing that transcends Easter's good news of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the cornerstone by which everything else pours out. Everything that God is doing, the love that we show other people, the hope that we have for the future, all of it comes because we see that Jesus is our triumphant Lord. If I truly face Easter, I realize that everything that I hope for ultimately is dependent on this good news that we have proclaimed. We're going to look at it more next week, but let's take a brief look further in the chapter at verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then we might as well, just as Paul says later on, eat, drink, and be merry, because there's nothing to worry about. We're just going to die and life will be over. And everything we try to do that's good ultimately will simply deteriorate and die too. But Scripture says there's something else. Jesus paid the penalty for sin for us, that it doesn't all just end in hopelessness. Nothing transcends the resurrection of Jesus, because everything that is good is bound together by Jesus' triumph over death and his offer of grace to us. And so this here, this crucial foundation for everything we hope for, is so important that Paul goes on and he says, okay, now you know this conceptually, but now I want to prove it to you. That's what he goes on to do with the Corinthians in verses 5 to 9. Let's take a look. He says that and after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm telling you that Jesus is resurrected, but I'm going to tell you more than that. I'm going to go tell you where you can go check the sources. He's footnoting his letter, so to speak. He says, let me describe the different people who saw that Jesus was resurrected. And I'm going to tell you about all these people because many of them are still alive today. As you're reading this, he says to the Corinthians, you could go contact them. Many of you probably have spoken with them. You don't have to just believe me, the Apostle Paul. In fact, in so many ways, I'm so unworthy. And I was the last one to see Jesus. But you know what? You can talk to other people. And Jesus is alive. And they saw that Jesus was alive. This resurrection isn't something that happened far in the distance and we just have to believe it. God ensured that during the time span of the lives of the people who ministered during the time that Jesus was on earth, that many, many more could hear about the light that had triumphed over death. That it wouldn't simply be one or two or even 12 people's proclamation that Jesus was resurrected, but hundreds and hundreds of people had firsthand knowledge of it. Paul is doing the equivalent here of something I've had to do a few times in life when I was trying to bring up something incredibly uncomfortable that people didn't want to hear. And in those conversations, I'd say, well, if you don't believe me, I'll put on a polygraph. I'll wear a lie detector as I speak to you. You need to know this is incredibly important and you need to know it's true. Now, no one's taken me up on that yet, but I was serious. I meant, I believe what I'm telling you so truly that I'm going to give you the means to test me on it. See if I'm true to my word. And that's basically what Paul's saying here. You don't have to believe me, he says. Talk to all these other people. Talk to Peter. Talk to James. Talk to the hundreds of people who were with them that saw Jesus was resurrected. You don't have to believe me. There is evidence upon evidence that Jesus is alive. So Jesus was not only able to do this, people saw that he did do it. And in Paul's experience of Jesus, it proves the point of why he did it. We see over and over again in Scripture that the Messiah would come and would suffer and would die and would triumph over death for the purpose of taking away the burden of our sins. And Paul experiences that firsthand. Here he is on the road going to persecute the church. And what happens? Jesus appears to him and he calls him and he takes someone who had actually gone out and murdered people thinking he was on a righteous cause defending God's people when he was actually persecuting them. And God transforms him into the apostle who goes all over proclaiming the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Paul can point to that and say, Jesus was resurrected and this is what the resurrection does. It offers even someone like me God's forgiveness. That's what the people got to see. They were burdened like we are with sin, like this ship was burdened with cargo. I think all of us have seen this ship quite a bit over the last few weeks, this evergreen barge. And if you think about this barge for a moment, it's really remarkable how it got wedged in the Suez Canal and suddenly blocked up trade all across the world. Why was it so hard to move? It was deeply burdened with the cargo that it was carrying, and it got twisted in the wind, and it was sunk into this hard clay that seemed almost impossible to be freed from. You had all kinds of tugboats trying to tug it and move it, and the greatest engineers in the world trying to figure it out. What allowed it to move? Well, those tugboats didn't have enough power to move one of the world's largest ships out of its sunken foundation of clay that it was now in. What did? Well, we had a supermoon, and that supermoon brought up a higher tide, and then those tugboats, not in their own power, but through the benefit of the moon coming in and intervening, essentially, were able to free the ship and allow it to move on and to relieve it of that burden that it was facing. we're like that evergreen, ever-given ship, where it was stuck there, and we can try to move as much as we want. But what do we need? We need something to intervene, something that can free us from the clay that we're stuck in. And as we try to rock back and forth and to move ourselves out, we simply sink deeper into it. We can try to find tugboats to pull at us and try to somehow free us, but it does no good. We need something else. We don't need the moon, we need the sun. The sun who can free us ultimately from the weight of our sin, and not simply even loosen us from the mud, but to actually take all that cargo of sin, all those worries and fears, everything that burdens us, and lift them off so that we're light, that we're not held down any longer. What sin am I holding on to today that I am keeping on my decks of my ship because I think that somehow I have to get it off myself, and I'm hiring tugboats, but I'm not getting any. What ways am I justifying myself, thinking that somehow, ultimately, with enough ingenuity, I can free myself on my own? What ways are you doing that tonight? Each of us needs to ask that question, and if we've never asked that question, tonight's a great night to do that, to say, how can I turn away from those things that I'm holding on to? They're just sinking me deeper and deeper into that mud. How can I turn to the good foundation, the one who will free me and stabilize me, the one who is not only intending to save me, and is not only able to save me, but did the work and will ultimately save me, will bring me to glory, will bring me to resurrected life? What things am I holding on to? And if you have trusted in him and you have asked that question before, we should continue to ask it, because even in this life, while it's not a matter of salvation at that point, because we've received that salvation he's offered us, we still allow ourselves to get burdened down again because we forget where our freedom comes from. But Jesus intended to save us. He was able to save us. And in fact, he did. So tonight, let us come before him and praise him and thank him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an amazing thing it is that you have done this. Lord, if this is the first time we've come before you with our burdens tonight, I just pray for anyone in that position that you would take away those burdens and remind him or her of the freedom we have in you. Then in you, we don't have to struggle trying to figure out how we can justify ourselves. You offer us true and perfect salvation every single day. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted in you, we still come before you knowing we hold on to things. We confess you with our lips and we believe in our hearts, and yet somehow we still end up holding on to our sins and our burdens. And Lord, would you relieve those from us anew, that we might trust in the only one who is able to save us and has done the work to save us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close tonight, our worship leader Melanie has a brand new song to share with us that actually ties right into the sermon series. So let's go ahead and join her in that song right now.
Light, the stone shone.
Thank you so much for sharing that, Melanie. What a joy it is. We truly have one who is alive, who makes us alive. That's our hope tonight. That's our hope every single day. So my prayer is that that is the hope that you are trusting in tonight. He has given us beauty for ashes. We're going to continue thinking about that next week as we continue this series, Alive. We're going to be thinking specifically about the promise of resurrection that Jesus gives us. What does it look like to look forward to the resurrection? I hope you'll join us for that. If you've appreciated the message tonight, please give it a like and perhaps share it. I would so appreciate you helping to share these videos, get the word out, and have more people hear about the God who is alive and offers us life eternal. In the meantime, during this week, before we get to next week, we have another celebration of Easter at Faith Tree on Friday night at 7 p.m. I hope you'll join us for that. It'll be a wonderful time. And in the meantime, if there's any way I can be praying for you this week, I would love to hear from you. You can shoot me an email at the email address on screen. Leave a comment in the comments below. It's always a joy to get to pray for you. If there's any questions you have, I'd love to hear from you about that as well. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed week. He is risen. Let us trust in that hope today and every day.